Let's go directly to God's Word. And if you'd stand with me as I read God's Word, I'm not going to ask you to turn there, because I just want you to listen. In a moment, Pastor Joel is going to be preaching from John chapter 3 and speaking about the Holy Spirit's work. And I just want you to listen as it was prophesied, as it was told would happen from the Old Testament in Ezekiel 36. God's Word says, "I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws."
I'm excited that we have God's Word, that this book was written many years ago, but is so applicable, so relevant to our lives today. That's just amazing to me, and it's true. Let me again just ask for the Lord's help. Father, God of heaven, Lord, I ask that you would open our hearts and our minds to teach us the things that you want us to see this morning. And Father, we ask this in your Son's name. Amen. Have you ever been in a spot where you need help? Raise your hand. Okay, who's not raising it? We all need help, right? Maybe you've even been at a point where you've needed to be rescued. And we're just going to pass the mic around and hear some stories this morning. No. But I can't help think about the guys on TV. Maybe you've seen them on the evening news, and they're clinging to a tree, right? And there's water all around them. Maybe it's raging, and they're just crying out for help. There's a flood, and there's nothing to hold on to but that tree. And you see the helicopter above, and you can see the wind in the water as it riffles back and forth. And you see this rope that's dangling down. Do you think the guys in the tree know that they need help? Yeah. I remember a time in my life where I needed help. And a quick disclaimer, Mom, if you're listening to this on a CD, you may want to fast forward through this part. I was with a friend. We were climbing in the North Cascades mountain range, and that we were descending this mountain. We were tired. It was late in the day. We were coming down. The snow conditions were good. And as I was walking, the snow kept clinging to the bottom of my feet, kept balling up on the crampons that I was wearing. And so to be safe, I took off my crampons and thought, well, this will be a whole lot better. My partner, who was above me, he was tied into the rope, decided to keep his on. And I'm walking down this slope, and I see this huge crevasse down below, and a huge hole in the mountain. And I remember thinking, if there were several houses that were falling down this slope, this hole would just swallow them up. But I felt really confident walking down this slope. What I didn't realize was that underneath this layer of snow was the sheet of ice. And as I stepped on it, my foot gave way. And I remember just careening down this slope, gathering speed, and just that awful feeling of being out of control. And just, help! I need help! And I could think of that hole that was down below. A few moments later, I did come to a stop. Thankfully, my friend had his ice axe, and he had had arrested his fall and had clung to the deep snow up above. And I just lay there on the face, really, of this hill with my heart in my throat just beating. And I remember just being so thankful. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. Do you think I recognized my need for help? Yeah, I sure did. And I guess that's my question to you this morning. Do you recognize your need for God's help in your life? Because the reality is, we all do. Jesus is often on the other end helping people. And as we look at the Gospel of John, we see Jesus and how he offers grace to a woman who is caught in adultery and is about to be stoned. We see Jesus as he offers grace to a woman who has five husbands and is now working on six. We see Jesus who heals a man who has been blind from birth. We see Jesus who heals a man who has been trying to get into the pool for 38 years. Can't forget about Lazarus, the man who reeked because he was dead for 4 days. Do you think he needed help? Yeah. I want to make sure you guys are still there. Good. The disciple John, though, in one of his first stories, tells us about a man who had no idea, had no clue that he needed God's help. On the outside, everything was fine. But you and I both know it does nothing for God. Why? Because he doesn't look at our outside behavior. He looks at our heart. Would you turn with me? John chapter 3. This is where we find the story. And you know who it's about? That's right. Nicodemus. If you're using the Blue Bible, I don't know what page it's in. Sorry. Verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. And this immediately tells us a lot about who Nicodemus is. He's a Pharisee. And this means he's a religious zealot. This is his life. To be a Pharisee, you had to take a vow before three people, a solemn vow that said you would take every moment of your life to follow all the details of the Ten Commandments. There were never more than 6,000 Pharisees at a time. The problem, though, with the Ten Commandments is the fact that they're so general. What does that mean in my everyday life? And so a group of the Pharisees called the scribes, they wrote a book called the Mishnah. And in this book, you find all the details of how you're to carry out the Ten Commandments. There are 24 chapters on the commandment to keep the Sabbath day holy. That's a life filled with duty, isn't it? Listen to one author as he writes about this. A farmer could tether his animals with a rope during the week, but he could not tie a knot on the Sabbath. It's a rest day, no work, right? If a sailor tied knots in the course of his labors through the week, that was fine, but he could not tie a knot on the Sabbath. Knot tying was regarded as work, with, of course, certain exceptions. If it was absolutely necessary to life, one could tie a knot on the Sabbath. Knots that could be tied with one hand were permitted, but not that required two hands. A woman could tie a knot in her girdle or in a scarf that she tied around her neck, and that was essential to women. And therefore, it was permitted. So people began to look for loopholes in order to get around these laws. If a man needed to draw a bucket of water out of a deep well, he was not permitted to tie a rope to the bucket because that would be violating the Sabbath. But if he tied a rope to a woman's girdle and then tied the girdle to the bucket, then he could draw up water. So they had all these ways to get around the laws that they themselves we're making. It's pretty ridiculous. Maybe you've heard this one. As a Pharisee, you were not allowed to spit into the dirt. What? You know why? Because spitting is, it's work because it's plowing or it's making mortar. And if it's work, it's against, you know, the rules on the Sabbath. So if you're a Pharisee, you had to have really good aim. You had to hit a rock and not the dirt. This is the type of man that Nicodemus was. In verse 1, we see that he was also a member of the Sanhedrin. These were the 70 men who were the most religious, most devout men in the nation. This is like our Supreme Court here. These men were well-respected, well-educated, probably really wealthy, and really lost as well. It was all about how good they could be in order to please God. Nicodemus goes to Jesus. When does he go to Jesus? What does your text say? By night. Yeah. I wonder if this is because he was embarrassed to be seen with Jesus, a man who was less educated than himself. What would that do for his reputation to be with a teacher who was below him? Maybe he just wanted to be with Jesus at night because he realized during the day he would be bombarded by all the people. And he wouldn't have all the time to spend with Jesus like he would at night. But he comes to Jesus and he says in verse 2, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." It's significant here that Nicodemus calls him rabbi. He calls him a teacher. Right? He doesn't come with this high attitude. He comes humbly to God. He recognizes the miracles of Jesus. Right? Nicodemus probably didn't have any miracles to his name. And he goes to Jesus, and I think he just wants to be in the presence of Jesus. He recognizes that he's a teacher from God. It's interesting also in this verse that we see the word "we." We recognize that you're a teacher from God. Who's the "we" here? It's probably the Sanhedrin. Probably the others as well. They had seen that Jesus was no ordinary man. They had recognized his miracles as well. And while they hadn't agreed with his law-breaking, his free offer of grace, they knew that this was no ordinary man. Verse 3 is interesting. Nicodemus has just come to Jesus and said, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher from God. We see your miracles." And Jesus, he just looks at Nicodemus' heart. He can do that, right? He's God. And he just speaks boldly and directly into Nicodemus' life. He says, "Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." He just cuts to the chase. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus often speaks in metaphors, in images, and they're not to be taken literally, all the time at least. Jesus says, "I am the door," right? Doesn't mean Jesus is a piece of wood. When Jesus says, "I am the bread of life," he's saying much more than "I'm just a loaf of bread." But Nicodemus takes Jesus very literally. We see this in his response. And he says, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he really enter into his mother's womb a second time and be born?" Nicodemus is saying, "Jesus, I'm an old man. I've got gray hair. I'm a lot bigger. What are you talking about? My mother worked hard to get me out. She would hate it if I had to go back in." I see the mother's going, "Yes. What are you talking about, Jesus?" And this is interesting because Jesus, he doesn't teach simply. He says things and people walk away from the conversation going, "Oh, that was really great, huh? Yeah, what is he talking about?" And they start to mull it over. And this is what's going on with Nicodemus. He's questioning. He's going, "Jesus, what are you talking about?" It's exactly the reaction Jesus is looking for. Jesus says, "Truly, truly," emphasizing that what he is about to say is true and important. He says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. What's the water here? Unless one is born of water. Ever thought about that? There's a lot of theologians who have, and they write a lot of stuff about that. One of the views is that Jesus is talking about baptism. The water is baptism. Okay. This was true in John's day. There was a lot of baptism. John the Baptist was in the desert. All the people were going out to him to be baptized. And the Pharisees had actually sent a delegation out saying, what is this about? What's the meaning of this? And so it does fit with the context of the book. Another view is that this water is really physical birth. It's you mothers who have been larger and who have been pregnant and who have done some breathing, some groaning, some crying, and have had a child. Thank you for all you moms. But that the water breaks, and this is the water that Jesus is referring to. This seems to make sense in the context too. Nicodemus is saying, you know, how can I be born again? He's talking about a physical birth. And Jesus responds and says, yeah, you've got to be born physically. You've got to be born of flesh. But there's more. You need to be born of the Spirit. You need to be born a second time as well. Jesus is telling Nicodemus that all of his goodness and all of his good works, all of his rule keeping really doesn't amount to anything. In fact, because he has worked so hard and because he has banked on his goodness, he has missed out on what it means to be born of God. There's nothing Nicodemus can do for you and I to deserve God's grace. If he deserved it, then what? It wouldn't be grace, would it? It's a question I've been asking a lot of people recently. Do you deserve my grace? Do you deserve God's grace? Yeah, I work really hard. Wait a second. That's not grace. Isaiah writes this, all of our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. If all we have are our righteous deeds and our good works, we're going to be swept away. Because of Jesus, we're not. But with our good works by themselves, they amount to nothing. What Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, you need a new start. You have to start all over again. One person uses the analogy of an Etch-a-Sketch, right? And you've got all these lines on the Etch-a-Sketch, and maybe you're doing this work, and it's like you got to take it and you just got to shake it up, right? It's like we got to start again, all over. And Jesus goes further and says, to be born again, actually that word again is anothen, and it means to be born from above. And so he's really telling Nicodemus, you must be born again, but you must be born from above, from God. In verse 7, we see Nicodemus and he is marveling. Okay? His head is spinning. He's trying to wrap his mind around Jesus' words. He's surprised what Jesus has said to him. He doesn't get it. He is supposed to be the teacher, not Jesus. And notice too that Jesus doesn't change his analogy of birth. It's Nicodemus who needs to change his thinking about that. Jesus doesn't stop here. He continues to tell Nicodemus how this is to be done. And we see Jesus, the poet, really, in verse 8. Jesus says these words, the wind blows wherever it wishes. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. It kind of makes me wonder if there was this cool breeze that was blowing that night, in the cool of the night. And Jesus just used this opportunity to teach about the Holy Spirit. I also wonder, maybe Jesus just snapped his fingers and the wind started blowing. course, he didn't even need to snap his fingers, did he? But he says, the Holy Spirit, it's like the wind. Do you ever watch the wind? Raise your hands, you watch the wind? Some of you are being tricked. Can you see the wind? You can see the effects of the wind, right? You can see the tree bow over, and you can see the leaves rustle. Can you hear the wind? It's the best I can do. Right? Yeah, sometimes we can hear it, but we don't know where it's coming from, where it's going. I was watching the news and the Weather Channel, and these words kept coming up. There might be a wind coming in. It's possible that there could be. We have all this technology, and yet the wind is so hard to read. It's going, and you don't know where it's coming from. God is saying that's what the Spirit is like. Can we control the wind? Can we control the Holy Spirit? Where it goes? Not it. He, where He goes. That's a big distinction. Catch my heresy. It's not an it. It's not a power. It's a person. It's a person. He's a person. It's a big difference. We can't control God. Unless, of course, you are what? A televangelist, right? Then you can. You can travel overseas and you can go on your world tour and you can take the Holy Spirit in your suitcase and you can take Him out and use Him whenever you want for your power. Put Him in the closet when you're done. No. Sorry, maybe I shouldn't have gone off on them. Before Nicodemus can see the kingdom of God, he has to have his eyes opened by God. And isn't that true for you as well? Did you pursue God? Did you look for Him? No. In reality, it was God pursuing you, and all you could do was respond in faith to the work that He had already begun in your life. John writes in the first chapter, "But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of the blood," for you Da Vinci Code people, "nor of the will of the flesh or the will of man, but born of God." Paul writes in Ephesians, "It is by grace that you have been saved through faith. It is not your own doing. It is the gift of God." When you look at verse 9, you see Nicodemus is marveling. He's puzzled again. He's like, "What are you talking about, Jesus? How can these things be? He's never heard such a thing." And now, it's Jesus' turn to be amazed. Look at Jesus' words. "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" Can you see the disappointment that Jesus has in Nicodemus? You're supposed to be the teacher, and you can't get these simple ideas. Jesus says these words, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony." There are many interpretations of this verse, and we're not going to get into all of them. But at a base level, what Jesus is saying here is that you, and it's a plural, you all, is really the correct interpretation, implying the Pharisees, you Sadducees, all of you out there, you haven't received the testimony of God, or the Word, or the prophets, or the Holy Spirit. You haven't been paying attention. You've been so busy creating rules, traditions, and things you have to follow that you have missed out on what God wants to do in your heart. You've missed it. And Jesus is amazed. He's disappointed. He's astonished. Jesus says in verse 12, "If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" I get the idea here that Jesus wants to tell Nicodemus heavenly things. It's like, "I want to tell you these other things about my kingdom, but if you can't understand that you need to be born again by God, by the Holy Spirit, who's like the wind, you're not going to get it. You're not going to understand. And Nicodemus is puzzled. He's like this puppy dog that's just confused. He's like, what? What's going on? And Jesus doesn't stop the conversation here. He continues. And what he does is quite quite significant. In fact, he tells the gospel to Nicodemus. He doesn't use the four spiritual laws. Okay? Nothing against them. But he tailors the gospel to Nicodemus and who he is. He contextualizes the gospel. He frames it in such a way that Nicodemus is able to understand it. He begins in verse 13 and he says these words, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man." It's another puzzling verse. A lot of us look at it and go, what's going on there? It's important for us to realize that the Jews had a belief system that many of their prophets had ascended into heaven. There were normal men who somehow went into heaven, got this special revelation, and then came back down to earth. Many people believe it was Moses when he went up on Mount Sinai and when he got the Ten Commandments. He went up and he got the special revelation and he came to earth. And what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus is completely different. He's saying, I didn't go from earth to heaven. He said, I descended from heaven to earth. Heaven is my home. So all of the wisdom, all of the revelation is found in me. And I wonder at this point if Nicodemus, for the first time, realizes that he's actually speaking to God himself. How wild would that be? Clue in, wow, this is God. The next verse, if we were a fly, and I know it's hard to imagine being a fly, you're buzzing around, but if we were there, this might be really difficult for us to understand. But for Nicodemus, I think it made complete sense. Jesus says this, verse 14, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him might have eternal life." Jesus is this evangelist. And he's speaking right to Nicodemus. He's telling a story from Numbers chapter 21. It's about the Israelites who are in the desert and they've been wandering around. They're on their way to the Red Sea. And Scripture tells us that they started grumbling. Okay, they're on this road trip and they're grumbling. I've been on road trips and there were some grumblers there. And I thought things were tough. Kind of think of it. Maybe I was the grumbler. I don't know. But Moses is here with like 2 million people, right? And they're going through the desert. And the people start to complain. And this is what they say. "Moses, why have you brought us out here to die in the desert? There is no bread. There is no water. And we hate this miserable food." Just a little bit of complaining. And here's a lesson for all of us, right? Not to complain against your leaders. Not to complain against God. Because what does God do? Anybody remember? Yeah. He sends venomous snakes to them. All through their camp. Can you imagine the scene? You're in camp and these snakes start slithering into your camp. And they're starting to bite people. And you realize that the pain is great and that people around you are dying. You look on their faces and you can see the pain, you can see the agony and the despair. And there are children who are being bitten. There are grandparents, brothers and sisters and husbands, wives. And there's nothing you can do about it. And there's fear that is just spreading throughout the camp because of these snakes. What do you think the people do? They go to Moses, right? And they're like, sorry, Moses, right? They go to Moses and they say this, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Moses, please pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So what does Moses do? He prays for the people. God, please have mercy on the people. And God says to Moses, "Make a snake Make a snake. Put it on a pole. And anybody who is bitten can look at it and live. It's kind of a strange antidote for a snake bite. But Moses is obedient and this is what he does. And I can just imagine the response of some of the people. I'm sure some of the people looked at the snake and they were healed. By faith, they looked at the snake and were healed. But I think there were some others who said, no way. That's ridiculous. I've got a snake bite here. I'm not going to go out of my tent and look at this bronze snake. It's not going to do anything for me. And I wonder how many people went to their deaths because of their stubbornness to go see a snake, a dead snake, a copper snake on a stick. I think when Jesus was telling this to Nicodemus, that he himself must be lifted up like the snake in the wilderness so that whoever believes in him might be saved and have eternal life. I think Nicodemus is grasping it. He's grasping the gospel for the first time. We think about the snake, right? What does the snake represent in Scripture? Satan. Yeah, Satan. Evil. Death. Right? And what is held up on the stick? It's a snake. Right? And you think about the gospel. Who is held up on the cross? It's Jesus. When we think about death, when we think about evil, when we think about Satan, is Jesus equating himself with sin, with evil, with death? Yeah, he is. He is. And this is the miracle that Jesus, who was perfect, became death. He became sin for you and for me. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The question, the natural question for me comes to this. Why? Why would God, the Father, who is so loving, take his Son, who he loves so much, and offer him to sin? Why would God take the weight of sin and put it on his Son, crushing his Son to death? Why would God do that? Well, the answer is in a very well-known verse that we all know, right? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him, whoever looks on him, on that cross, we'll be saved and we'll have eternal life. It's because God loves us. He loves you and me more than we'll know. He loves your family members. He loves this neighborhood. He loves the people who have rejected him and who have walked away from him. And Jesus says, I will give everything that I am for you because I love you so much. Is that because of our goodness? No. God didn't say, wow, look at those people. I've got to have them. I'm going to do this so I can... No. He loves us because it's his nature. You think Nicodemus got it? You think he understood the gospel? I think if you're a believer in Christ, you might be seeing more of Nicodemus. I can't be sure, but that would be my speculation. He shows up twice more in Scripture. There's a point when the Pharisees are discussing Jesus and they ask the question, do any of the Pharisees, do any of the others believe in Jesus? And it's Nicodemus who kind of pipes up and says, yeah. He doesn't directly say it, but he defends Jesus, saying this man needs to have a fair trial. And then we see at the death of Jesus, it's Nicodemus who brings the 75 pounds of myrrh and of aloe to prepare the body of Jesus for its burial. The question of Nicodemus and his salvation should not consume us, though. What I'm concerned about, what you should be concerned about, is this. How does this story relate to your life and to my life today? What does this have to do with us? That's the real question. The fact is that Nicodemus was in great need of help. And he had no idea. He was completely clueless until he had this conversation with Jesus. Maybe you're in that boat this morning. I don't know you. But maybe you have this hole that's right below you. Maybe death is looking right at you and you have no clue about your eternal destiny. All I can do is pray that God's Spirit, the wind, would move in your life and that you would recognize that you need a Savior. For some of you, you recognize that you are guilty, that you are a sinner. Your heart is filled with blood. It's stained with guilt. And you recognize that the Spirit is moving in your life. Here's my challenge to you this morning, if that's you. Don't walk away from that. Don't leave here. Don't grieve the Spirit who is working in your heart. Don't walk away from a God who is pursuing you. Most of us in this room are believers in Jesus Christ. We call ourselves Christians. We go by the name of Christ. And some of you are falling hard after Jesus. You are deeply in love with Him. You wake up in the morning and you say, God, I am yours. Do with me whatever you want today. I can't wait to see how you're going to use me for your glory. You love to pray for people. You love to read God's Word. There are people around you who are coming to Christ because they see in you there is this joy. There is something that you have that they don't. And they want it. And it's Jesus. Maybe there are some of you out here this morning who say, I've been born again. I'm good. I'm all good. But if you could peel back the layers, and if you could even look at your own heart this morning, if you were honest, maybe you would say, I really don't pray that much anymore. I really don't read my Bible that much anymore. I don't really feel this Holy Spirit moving in my life. Maybe if you were honest, you would say you're in a period of spiritual stagnation, or you're going through a spiritual doldrum. If you're a sailor, you know that word, doldrum. In the Atlantic Ocean, you have these winds that meet together. And because of the sun falling on the equator, some of the hot air rises. And there's no wind. And it's just calm. And if you were in a sailboat, you could be there for many days, just without wind, just stuck there. And I don't know if that's your life this morning or not. But if it is, you need God's help. You can't pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You have to say, God, help me. And I would encourage you, if that's you, to talk to somebody. To be honest, to talk to your spouse or a friend and say, you know, I'm really having a tough time spiritually. If you are following hard after Christ and you love Christ with all your life and the Spirit is moving in you, share that with others. Encourage them. If you don't know Christ, you need Him. I don't understand you guys and where your hearts are at, but I do know this, that we all need God's help in our lives. And the question is, do we recognize our need for God on a daily basis? Are we living our lives in control of who we are, or have we said, God, I'm a free man. I'm free for you to use me however you want. Because that's what God wants. He wants all of you. Think about it. God has given us everything we need. He has given us His Son. He has sacrificed the person who means the most to Him. He says, I give my Son to death so that you may have life. Abundant life. God has given us His Holy Spirit. He's given us this wind that wants to blow through this place. Wants to blow in your life. The Holy Spirit has not left us. I titled this message, Help Wanted. And it's not because we're crying out to God because He has left us. And we go, God, we need Your help. Please come to us. No, it's a spirit that says, God, I need Your help. I submit my life to You. I need Your guidance. It's an acknowledgement of our need before a God who controls all things, a God who is sovereign. He's given us His Holy Spirit. And if you want to follow the sailing analogy, He wants us to lift our sails. He wants us to catch that wind and really to sail with God, to sail with Him. So my question for you this morning, do you recognize your need for the Holy Spirit, for God in your life? I pray you do. For me this week, I've been overwhelmed with just a sense of, God, You want to work in me, and I need to give myself to You. Would you close with me in a word of prayer? Father, we are in awe of You this morning. Father, You are the Almighty God. Father, with Your words, the universe was created. And yet, Father, You humbled Yourself to be born to a teenage girl in a small rural town. Father, thank You for Nicodemus and the grace that You showed to him. Father, thank You that we cannot earn Your grace, but that it is completely undeserved and yet freely given. Father, thank You for Your Holy Spirit who works and who moves in us like the wind, not knowing where it's coming from or where it's going. Father, thank You for Your Son Jesus, who You lifted up on a pole, on a cross, that we might be healed. Father, give us the faith to look at Your Son, to gaze upon Him, the only one who can heal us. And Father, this is our prayer. God, today we love You, we glorify You, and we give You all our praise. In Jesus' name, amen.